Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 14. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit did you have then in those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Quietly now, and without fanfare, the Apostle Paul, for 6.5 chapters, has been teaching, but I want you to notice something. He hasn't actually, in 6.5 chapters, actually told us to do anything. How have you noticed that? 6.5 chapters. It's kind of weird, isn't it? Maybe that's kind of left you guys kind of wanting. Maybe there's, something in you that feels kind of funny not having that instruction. I mean, I think it's very much easy for us to become dependent on going to church each week, sitting in a pew, and looking for our weekly step-by-step instructions instead of listening, hearing, moving, maturing in what would be an organic, relational living with Jesus Christ. It seems Paul felt it more important, again for 6.5 chapters, more important that we first understand what we were, then what God has done for us, and then what God has done in us, and finally what God has made us to be. So only after a clear grasp, if you will, of these aspects are we ready to actually ever hear and respond to his commands. And this matters. Those 6.5 chapters that we've been working through for weeks now, that's the foundation that must occur before you ever get off the ground and think, okay, now I'm going to start stepping up and doing what God's called me to do. You have to know these things first, and that's what I'm here to talk to you about today. Here in this chapter, we're now going to move from that section of Romans which emphasized what God has done in us and for us by forgiving us, now to what God is now doing continually in us, every day, in that relational aspect, how we are now to respond to his grace. And in that organic relational accord that Christ wants us to have with him, the believer not only has, as we talked about last week, not only has been baptized into that shared death experience with Christ, but we have also been baptized into that shared life dynamic. And it's interesting that many of us seem to focus on one side or the other, one extreme or the other, and realizing that this comes together. He wants us to be a part now of his very living, post-crucifixion, post-resurrection. And in this life that we are given now to walk out in Jesus Christ, we do not obey in order to be redeemed. Hear me now. We do not obey so that God will save us, nor do we even obey so that we will remain in good standing. And many of us are saying, oh, but Tim, we do. Sadly, yes, but that's not what God has called of us. Rather, we are redeemed. Once we are redeemed, that rebirth then enables us, compels us, impassions us to that kind of living. In other words, what we are in the Christian life is going to precede any real and consistent ability to walk out the life that God would have us live. Now, that's a simple concept on the surface, but it's not so simple to live out, is it? And I think all of us on one level or another can identify with this issue today. There is, I guess, some inexplicable pull within us to, if not simply replace the gospel, we simply want to add to it. We want to add to the working of our salvation. Now, those of you that know me, those of you that attend here on any regular basis, know that I'm not one to throw the baby out with the bathwater when it comes to the issue of discipline and discipleship. We're not to, you know, just negate all the importance, all the necessity of obedience, all the issue of holy living. That's not what I'm saying here today. So please hear this, because Romans is a package, and it goes like a linear path from the beginning to the end. And getting this backwards, misunderstanding the priority of our obedience versus our anointing, our baptism, is going to cause a lot of individual frustration and a lot of individual angst. We will, at the very least, cease or fail to have the joy and the thankfulness that should flow naturally from a life of redemption. And if you're in that angst position tonight, you also know people who are born again and are joyfully filled, and you wonder, why is it that I don't experience that? Well, I pray that you hear this message today, because this may be the problem. Now, this redemptive path, methodology, if you will, and I don't want to put anything God's doing down to a methodology, that's extremely dangerous, but this plan, if you will, this is this historical route, okay, that God is taking. This is something we see throughout Scripture. Just like the children of Egypt, it says God rescued the people first, and then he gave them the law. Okay, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. I believe it's on the projector here. It says this: "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" So please notice that the order of verse 2 and 3 is very, very important to our theology. It does not say here, if you will obey the command that you shall have no other gods before me, then I'll be the God who brings you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. So in other words, he's saying that the Bible does not say to us, you know what, if you do what I'm telling you to do, then I'll save you. If you just step up and be righteous, then I will redeem you. It's the other way around. I've already brought you out of the land of Egypt. I have already brought you out of the house of slavery. Romans 5:8, perfect example for this. It says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." See, when you become a born-again Christian, we're not going to nail Jesus up on the cross for you. Price has already been paid. The price has already been paid for your sin. Has already been paid to make you righteous. Been paid to redeem you for this life and the eternal life. It's already been done. While we were still sinners. Praise God. It's not like we were highly motivated in those days, were we? What we are precedes always what we are to do in the Christian experience. What we are must precede what we are to do in the Christian experience. What God has made us to be by His grace enables us then to do what He has commanded. Now, again, what this means then is that we have the ability to come to church for one's whole life and sit in a pew, learn of what life in Christ looks like, learn what the living of the Christian life, what the practice of Christianity means, that we can actually do that our whole lives and still never get it. And maybe that's why you're here today. Pick up some Jesus tips. Pick up some righteous tips. You know, I'll learn a little bit. The pastor will teach me a little bit. I'll apply it to my life, and I'll be a little bit better person. Good luck with that. I've never found that to be true in my life. This isn't, you know, a TED Talk for us to be able to just learn something and then go home and apply it because we're now so much wiser. We can go through all of these things. We can sit in a pew all of our lives and still never experience a successful walk in Christ. Our whole lives and still never experience the joy and the success of a faithful living. Because many of us are here seeking to gather the pieces of a recipe when Jesus already baked the cookies. What are we to do? Eat. We're just to eat the cookies. And yet we're looking to piece together some sort of life plan to make our life better. We need to understand today that despite the modern attempts to do otherwise, we cannot receive Christianity a la carte. We cannot receive Christianity a la carte. And it is the modern methodology. Now, we do need to acknowledge today, certainly, that there are Christians out there in the a la carte category that they want forgiveness, but they don't want holiness. They want to be right with God, but they don't want to be politically incorrect. They want eternal life with a God that they don't even agree with. And that's a problem. It's an overt and rather purposeful attempt at piecemeal Christianity. The aspects of justification and sanctification, and I know if you come in here and you're popping in the middle of Romans, those are some big words, and I encourage you to go back as we taught about these things, but justification and sanctification, this is an all-in-one package deal. God grants us forgiveness in salvation, and in that He then also breaks our bondage to sin, justification, and sanctification. Now, Paul pulled them apart for our benefit so that we could understand, and he kind of went down the line dealing with this so we have some clarity of understanding. But Romans, and the concept in Romans, is one great big salvation package deal. Now, this truth, justification, sanctification, this truth sometimes really messes with people's heads. I mean, even post-salvation, it messes with people's heads. Because oftentimes, once we believe that we have made that commitment, that true, heartfelt, radical transformation, born-again experience, that has occurred, what happens is suddenly it seems we have an awareness of sin in our lives like never before. And I've talked to innumerable people about this. So what happens is naturally, you know, one can go through this experience in their lives and then they can tend to think, wow, I am sinning and I am being tempted to sin more than I ever have. I must not really be saved. And the likely truth of this scene is just that you were just suddenly aware of all that sin because God has now opened your eyes. You're not worse than you were before. You can just see better than you could before. Being inexplicably wed together with Christ, grafted now into the union of the greater church, Jesus now goes where we go. Jesus now goes where we go. And please note the language. It says that we live with him. Okay? Not just exist with him. And some of us are doing that. We're just existing. You know, it's like, I'm here, God's way out there, and I'm just trying to get through this and not spend eternity in hell. That's not the plan God had for us. He wants us to live with him. Something that the world outside of salvation, they cannot understand this. And they will not understand this, and they'll think you're mad. The truly redeemed, though, they understand, don't they? Joel 2:25 speaks of the days that the locust has eaten are more than restored. For now he brings a life, Mark 10:30 says, 100-fold. And I know some of you, you've experienced this. There, your life was a disaster and you feel like you had given up so very much. And God didn't just give it back to you. He gave it back to you 100-fold. Now, God goes everywhere with us. The Bible says that upon our salvation, we are now justified from sin. As you recall, we always remember justified because it's just as if I'd never sinned. That's what we pastors, we need this stuff. We're not a very bright bunch. So just as if I'd never sinned. It's nice though, isn't it? It isn't just forgiveness. He places you, renders you into a position as if you have never sinned. And that's good because that is the only way that a person can approach the true and living God. According to the Bible, you must be perfect. Now, unless, you know, there's someone here, I know you guys pretty good, and you ain't perfect. That's why they let me be the pastor here, because I am the chief of not so perfect. It's a positional justification. God has rendered us positionally justified. In other words, he has declared it. And it's not has anything to do with you, thank God. It has everything to do with Jesus. We are standing before God today, if you're born again, as if we've never sinned. We are perfect. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a mirror. I'm quite aware of the fact that I'm anything but perfect. The older I get, the more I understand Paul, who just seemed like the further he went in his teachings, I'm a sinner, I'm really bad sinner. To his last books, he goes, I'm the chief of sinners. So, he was just becoming more and more aware, and that's, I guess, where I'm at. And yet, Paul had no sense of bondage to sin, did he? Instead, he walked in triumph here. He had, if you recall, back in Acts 14, he had a death experience, if you know the account, okay? And in that experience, when he briefly died, they stoned the guy to death, very brutal way to die. So for a bit, he ceased to live, and the scripture says he was immediately in the presence of God. Wait a minute. The chief of sinners was immediately in the presence of God. Yes. And that's important for us to realize that. Paul reckoned himself to be dead to sin and alive to God. He counted himself as dead to sin and alive to God. So he knew, despite his shortcomings, he lived in the presence, yes, in the infilling of the Spirit of God. Not because of what he did, but because of what Jesus did. That's salvation. Clinging to the feet of Christ and going, you are the perfect Lamb of God. You are the perfect sacrifice. I'm going to ride into heaven on your coattails because you are our ringer and you have done what we could never do, and that is to stand perfect and sinless. So Paul, you see, he knew both positional and over time practical victory over sin. It does take time, doesn't it? Much longer than we would ever like to acknowledge. It says he was alive to God. Alive to God. Interesting phrase. See, if you do not have a risen life, gang, if you were not baptized into his death, as we talked about last week, and then you were risen back out of that water, alive in a new person, then you do not have Christ. How do I know? How do you know? Is your life a risen life? It's so simple that it makes us nervous, doesn't it? I mean, we don't want to look at it that way, but that's what the Bible's telling us. Is your life a risen life? In verse 14 of our text, the Greek speaks in the emphatic sense. He says, don't let sin reign at all. Now, I think that's important because the sin is still there. It says, don't let sin reign at all. I mean, it doesn't go away. And if we're reborn, we're not held certainly in that bondage anymore. Now we have a choice. We can let it have us, or we can walk in freedom if we choose to walk in the newness of our life. But the sin isn't going to go away. That's the new awareness of sin. Our eyes are opened to it like never before. But it's also the new power over that sin if we have salvation. And again, we can just think we're such a terrible person. Hey, let me tell you something. The truth is, you've always been a terrible person. You were a terrible person before you got saved. You're still a terrible person. The Bible says that. I am a terrible person. I'm sorry. If you came to this church hoping to find this little prima donna pastor, I'm not it. Never pretended to be. The truth is, we've always been terrible people. We're just blind to see it. Then all of a sudden we're saved, and it's like, oh, somebody turned on the light. I would liken it to, it's like drinking percolated Folgers. You remember those nasty coffee machines, percolators? Just the worst of worst. It's like drinking percolated Folgers, and you think, well, that's pretty good coffee, until you finally had that great cup of Italian espresso. And you know what happens? It's like, what is that that I have been drinking all of these years? The issue is awareness. I remember when I ate my first banana in the Philippines. I don't know how many of you guys have done this experience. That's the same thing. You think, what is that stuff they've been feeding us? Because them bananas are awesome. And you think that you can't ever go back to Dole, Hawaiian Dole again. It's awareness. You just didn't know. The fact that we have tasted of something so very much better than anything you ever had before. And now your perspective has changed. This game still is what it was. The coffee hasn't changed. You just have an awareness of what is good coffee and what's a good banana. Paul taught us last week, verse 1 through 7, what it meant to be dead to sin. What it meant to be baptized into the death of Christ. And the magnitude of that, and the impact of that, and the reality of that, is sharing in the death of Christ. And many of you, you know what that's like. You've gone through difficult times, trials, tribulations, hardship. You're sharing in the death of Christ. See, we would never want to think that Jesus just waltzed through this life like a little prima donna and, you know, nothing touched him. He just, his feet never hit the ground, you know. Get real. Jesus says that he was tested in every way just like us. Gentlemen, do you realize that? That means Jesus was tempted sexually. Well, that kind of blows your mind, doesn't it? That means Jesus was hungry, hot, cold, tired, frustrated. All the things that we are tested, he went through the exact same thing. That's important for us to understand that, for us to be able to wrap our minds around a relationship with him. All God, yes, but all man too. To have been baptized in the death of Christ, now we are sharing in that same walk. You remember the apostles that came back? They'd been beaten, whipped, and they came back, and they were like a party. They threw a party. They were just rejoicing that they got beat up. I'm not there yet. Okay, I understand the importance of it, but I'm not still wrapped my mind around that. See, they thought, this is what Jesus went through, so when we go through this, party on, man. That's awesome. Wow. But all of us in this room have going through those things, been through those things, or will go through those things. We're not immune to that because we are born again. In fact, we are thrust into that. We're now, because we've been reborn, because we have been baptized into his death, we're now living in the newness of life. And Paul, God, through the Apostle Paul, is trying now to emphasize this week the other side of that baptism experience. Life. Life. Sharing in the life that Jesus Christ walked. So we're talking about total contrast here. Understanding these principles is critical to, again, our doctrine, our entire theology. Paul is saying that God's grace is so radical. It's such a transforming power. See, we're not justified by new birth. Follow me now. We're not justified by that new birth. God doesn't accept us because of the new life. He accepts us because of what Jesus did. He accepts us because of Jesus' righteousness. The new birth came because he gave us the opportunity to be justified. The new life came because he gave us the opportunity to be baptized into his death. Jesus did all of that work before we ever even got there, before we ever even considered it, before we ever drew our first breath. When God accepts us, he gives us new life. New life. In other words, these things work together. We die to this world, and we now live new life. Forgiveness and new birth, they come together. And so we are justified by grace through faith. That's what the Bible tells us. But along with that, gang, we are given a new birth. And that new birth enables us by God's grace to walk in the newness of life. Are you walking in the newness of life? Has your life been radically transformed? It's God's plan of salvation. He plans not only to forgive us, but to change us. Not only to justify us, but to sanctify us. Not only to free us from sin's penalty, and that's what we want, right? Many of us weren't even too sure we believe in hell, but just in case, we want to hedge the bet, you know. Because if that's a real place, we don't want to be there. But God saved you for so much more than that. Of course, he wants you with him for eternity. But what about here and now? What about today? God wants to release in us a newness of life and release us from the bondage of the power of sin. Now, Paul, this is what he's talking about here. in chapter 6 of Romans, this whole dynamic, last week and this week. And when he gets to the imperatives, and we're getting there, it's important that we understand these principles. Because if we don't understand these principles, then we're just going to receive those imperatives. Okay, what am I supposed to do, Pastor? Okay, I got to know. One, okay. And then I'm going to go out and I'm just going to grit my teeth and pull myself up by the bootstraps and do these things. No, that's not the way it works. You can't. You will fail. And even if you could succeed, it will come to nothing. God's grace perceives our ability now as a reborn Christian to obey the imperatives. So the directions in Scripture, they're for you, Christian. They're not for the unredeemed world. Which, by the way, for those of you, you know where I stand politically, which is like nowhere, because I don't read anything in Scripture about Jesus being involved in politics. Let's legislate morality. Good luck with that. It worked really well, didn't it? So we want to pass laws, and you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do this, and we want to legislate morality and all these issues, and they tend to reflect to the Christian conservative evangelical church. But I'm like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Don't put that label on me. Thank you very much. These imperatives that Paul is giving here, and so much of Scripture, it's not even for the non-Christian. But again, they want to go and we want to quote these passages and they want to debate these passages. It's like, dude, you're not a Christian. These aren't for you. You're saying, well, what are you saying? I'm saying, good, be a nice person. You know, don't kill people and don't hurt people and all that. That's, you know, peace. I'm for that. But this stuff, you can't follow this stuff, and it wouldn't do you any good. Come on, non-Christian. Listen, I can tell you right now, if I'm not going to be a Christian, I'm going to just absolutely be a hellraiser. Now, people, many of you know me personally, and you go, yeah, Pastor, we believe that. I mean, I don't do anything marginally. I love and run and fight and serve with all that's in me. Why would I be a nice guy if I ain't a Christian? For what benefit? I'm going to steal from you and take all you got. And so this isn't what the Scripture is for. These imperatives are for us as born-again Christians. If you cannot wrap your mind around 6.5 chapters before we got here, you're never going to follow these next few passages. It's not for you. See, God's plan, again, not only wants to forgive us, but to change us, to transform us, to make us like Him, to make us godly, to be made like Jesus Christ. Now, having said all of this, let's look at these imperatives. Now, having experienced all these first events, beginning in verse 11, Paul now is ready to start giving two directions to those who are in this category. So our text here today gives us four commands. The first command in verse 11 is know who you are. The second command in verse 12 is be who you are. The third command in verse 13, the first part of the verse, don't allow yourself to be used as a tool for sin. And the fourth command, the second half of verse 13, is give your whole being to God as a tool for righteousness. And then he kind of encourages us there in that final verse, 14. So firstly, who are you? Who are you? Now please note once again here that our faith union with Christ, okay? Our faith union is with Christ. The believer is not only dead to sin, but we can't leave it there. We're not just dead to sin. We are alive in Christ. I call that a supercharged life. Supercharged. And I know people like that. They just live supercharged. I was blessed this week, for those of you that know him, had a chance to talk to Bill Shade. He must be like 150 years old now. And he's still carrying on. yeah, it's still talking to me, Ethiopia, and he's going to India in March and doing some conference. I'm going to go up here and do this for 3 days, Tim, and then I'm going to go over here, and then we got 3 days up there, and I want to fly up there, and I'll probably get this done when I get here, too. He goes, oh, Tim, did I tell you last year I wrote a book of Revelation? Kind of got carried away. It's 400 and some pages long. Anyway, and now, for those of you that know him, I don't know how old he is. Must be late 80s, you figure? Maybe, yeah. And he has one leg. He lost one of his legs in a motorcycle years ago. So he's hobbling around Africa and India and all over the place with a fake leg, which gets all bad because he's pressing it too much and everything. And this old man, I told him, I said, Bill, you don't know how often your name gets thrown around here. I says, we are convinced that you're going to be three steps into heaven before you even know you're dead. He just laughs. He's just knows he's born again, and he knows he's God's creature, and he's just going to burn it down. Supercharged. A life of more color, more passion, more meaning, more purpose, and more kicks in the teeth. Your teeth. You say, that's quite a sales pitch. It's just the truth. From where I'm standing, anything I get kicked in the teeth, it's worth every bit of it. To not just be his kid, not just get to see the things he does, and not just to see the miraculous and have the life I live, but to be here in front of all of you, to have this. I mean, some of us go back a long way. Tom and Jason. There wasn't one of us that ever dreamed in a million years that we'd be here. Paul tells us that our resurrection in Christ begins at that new birth. Not just at his second coming. See, we get this idea, oh yes, I'll have eternal life. I get to live in heaven forever. So that new life begins when I die and go to heaven. No, my friend, your new life begins the moment that you are reborn. If you're born again today, you know what I'm saying to you is true, because from that moment you are now united with Christ. When we are raised again with Christ, when we are come out of that water, we have shared in his death, we come out of that water, we now share in his life. Yes, most definitely there's going to come that day. We will get a new body. And as you get older, you're thinking, oh, thank God I get a new body. I'll be needing one. But this points to the now, guys. To the abundant life. I look around at the world. Such sad people. Despair and pain and unrequited love and unfulfilled dreams and all these things. And there's just this pain and this angst that goes on. And I don't understand that, because it's like, why would you not give that up for Christ? What do you have? Nothing. You have nothing. You will have nothing. You have nothing. What are you giving up? I mean, come on. Is anybody here that rich, that handsome, that popular, that famous, that successful? Have all these things? No, none of us. What would we be giving up for Jesus Christ? To me, it boggles my mind. But then again, I'm on this side. So I'm looking back across the river and say, drive away. I talked about this last week. Drive away. New life begins now. And I don't understand we don't talk about this. I've said many times, that if there was no eternal life, there was no heaven, and we all became worm food and were just dirt, and the theology is annihilationism and it's bogus, but you know, you're just dead and that's it, you're done. Even if that was true, I'd still be a Christian and I'd still be doing what I'm doing and I'd still be standing here, because it's worth being a Christian for today. I don't even have it tomorrow. I don't know. Today. Would you do it for today? Oh, yes, I would. For today. Today I'm alive. God not only counts us positionally righteous according to the books, okay, but he is growing us practically righteous through a relational grace. Please note that it's a growing experience. You're not going to be any more saved. Oh, if I get to be better and I practice the rules better and I'm a better Christian, whatever the world that term means, if I'm a better Christian, he'll love me more, right? No. But I'll solidify my place in line for heaven, right? No. You don't do anything of that. Jesus already did that. He's not going to love you more. If you're not even a Christian in here today, and you're even maybe just pondering on it, he's not going to love you more if you become a Christian. He loves you perfectly now. He died for you already. How much more does he need to show you? He made this right. He put these things in motion because we never can do this. We cannot be right with God without him. So in union with Christ now, we trust Jesus Christ. We have faith in him by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're united with him. We're alive in Christ. You remember what Paul said back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1? He says, remember, you were dead. So I love scripture, very emphatic. You know, there's nothing gray there. Dead. That pretty well paints a picture, doesn't it? Doesn't say, hey, remember, you were really sick. You were dead. You were dead in sin. Well, now, 6th chapter of Romans, Paul is painting us a picture, just painting just how radical this transformation is, because now we're no longer dead in sin, but we're dead to sin. And we're alive in Jesus Christ. If I could explain this to you, if you're a non-believer today, I would do so, but words fail me. I don't think words can do justice to that event. Words cannot do justice to what it's like to be on this side. Understand something. If you're a non-believer and you're within the sound of my voice, I get my paycheck as a pastor whether you ever become a Christian or not. So I'm not on the point system. I don't get like, oh, you got a new Savior. Okay, here's $20, Tim. And I'm only telling you that is I don't have a dog in this race. I'm not getting something out of this. Why would I keep doing this? He said, well, you're getting a paycheck. Oh, yes. And it's huge. Let me tell you, this is very financially advantageous position to be a pastor. Remember we did studies a few years ago? The pastors here make what a manager at McDonald's makes. With probably a whole lot less grief if I took that job. And I'd get free burgers. So I'm telling you this because the incentive isn't like I get something out of this. I want you to know Christ and know the life that those of us that know him have received and experienced. And words just can't do justice to this. Can you? When those guys were outside of the grave when Lazarus came walking out of there, have you ever thought about being there? The guy had been dead for 3 days, and he got up and walked out of that grave. I mean, what would you say to that event? Would you say, wow, well, now you understand what I'm trying to do when I explained the resurrection that we experience. You know, that first really warm spring day after a long winter? You know those days? Remember how words cannot express that day. I mean, you can finally smell something. And I don't care if they're spraying the fields. I don't care how ripe it is. I can smell something. And whatever you smell, it's like you never smelled anything ever before. And the resurrection of the individual from spiritual death to radical life, it's that same kind of experience. You just, again, a spring day, you just want to stand there and you just let the sun come on you and just, you just want to suck it into your lungs, and no words can describe what it feels like at that moment. That's what I'm trying to describe to you. And it's an amazing experience, and we would all struggle to find the words to express that kind of awe. But hear me, it's not the new life that makes us right with God. It's a new life because we're right with God. It's a new life because we're right with God. It comes in that order. So our first directive, Romans, it says, know who you are. Now, again, that's an awesome thing. After going for 6.5 chapters without a single command, the first thing Paul says here is know who you are. So he says, here's my first command. Consider who I've made you to be. Think about what I've made you to be. Think about who you are. Know who you are, Christian. Paul is saying, appreciate, dwell on, take in, internalize what you've been made in this union with Christ. We win, Christian. God is good. Once again, Paul knows that when he says this, you're dead to sin. Again, our instinctive reaction is like, well, I don't feel dead to sin. And, you know, I mean, you may say that, Paul, or you may say that, Pastor Tim, but it sure doesn't feel that way to me. I mean, it sure doesn't look that way to me. When I look at my life, I don't feel like I'm dead to sin. That's precisely why Paul is saying this. I mean, when you read this, is there something here that gives you the idea that Paul is suddenly banishing the entire idea of sin? He's saying that we need to do this actively. We need to consciously appreciate this, dwell on this, take in this thing because of what God has done in a union with him. Because, come on, gang, truth be told, sometimes it doesn't feel like that things really have changed that much. And man, like Paul, oftentimes it's the mature Christians, they're the ones who are the quickest to see their own faults. And so it's vital that we pause and realize what God has actually done for us. Not because you feel it, but because he says it is so. So he's not saying, hey, look, I know you're a sinner, but think positive thoughts now. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying, look, have a good positive attitude about yourself, and lo and behold, and then you're just going to have this attitudinal effect, and then you'll not be a sinner. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, this is what you are. You are dead to sin. I want you to think about what God has made you to be, dead to sin. Again, I'm not saying, you know, if you have a good positive attitude, maybe that'll be the case. He's saying it's already the case. And I want you to reflect upon it. He's not saying live in denial. He's not saying just visualize yourself as dead to sin and then you'll never, you know, and don't ever admit that you sin. Secondly, I want you to notice what he says in verse 12. He draws a conclusion from what I'm saying. So his second imperative here is be who you are. Okay? You're dead to sin, so be who you are. Act like who you are. Live like who you are. In other words, he's saying in light of who you are, don't be a slave to sin. Again, look at the words. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you obey its lust. Now, so again, It's clear here, Paul is not saying, okay, as a Christian now, because you're dead to sin, you should never, ever sin again. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Not going to happen, but it would be nice, wouldn't it? And he's also not saying, if you ever sin again, you're not a Christian. That's not what he's saying either. He doesn't say, do not ever sin again. He says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not let sin control you. Now, I'm not giving you a long leash here. Oh, well, a little bit of sinning's then is okay. No. There's a passion that drives us away from that, but it's imperative to understand that you're not going to live a sinless life. It says, don't be under the dominion of sin. Your life's now no longer characterized by addictive and controlling bondage to sin. Now, he wouldn't be saying this if he didn't understand the struggle with sin, would he? What would be the point? I mean, obviously, Paul understood very well the struggle of sin. He knows the situation. He says, don't let sin reign. Don't let your life be controlled by the desires of sin. It's no longer controlled by the agenda of sin. You're not under the addictive power of sin any longer. He's brought you new desires, new godliness, new birth. He has given you, Christian, a new life. Because, and hear me, because being a Christian is not making a new start in life. Being a Christian is not making a new start in life, it's receiving a new life to start with. See, you a Christian, oh yes, I got to live differently, so I'm going to do differently. No, he's going to give you a new life, and then you go, ooh, it's like a little baby, and I get to start all over again. Now, I know what you're thinking. I've had that experience, Tim, and the problem is I messed that one up too, really bad. Yeah, there's this best verse in the Bible that says, you are new every morning. Screw up today, mess it all up, trash it. When you get up tomorrow morning, a Monday no less, you're brand new. Again and again and again. I know you're thinking that this can't be right. Why would he do that? I don't know. I really do not know. I just go with what he has said, and it's the only thing that makes sense, because he's crazy about us. He loves us. And he did for his creation what we could never do for ourselves. Live in accordance with what God has made you to be. Now we can live a life of godliness. We desire to be like the Lord. We desire to these things that are good. We desire that is pure and beautiful. We desire after godliness. I'm not saying that you'll never stumble and you'll never sin. But there's a new fire in your belly. You want something different. You want a different life, different goals, different objectives. Life has changed. And now you are reborn and you're on that path that God created you for. Don't you want to know the end of that movie? What a shame to have died and never know why you were here. Thirdly, if you look at verse 13, Paul says, don't allow any part of yourself to be used as a tool for sin. Now, this is follows along with this whole idea of what we've been talking about today. In other words, Paul is saying, in light of who you are, don't be used as a tool for sin. You're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has forgiven your sins. You've broken free from the power and the bondage to sin. So don't be a tool for wrongdoing. Don't place yourself in those situations to be a tool. Don't let your body be used as an instrument for wickedness. Paul knew that these bodies can be such a conduit for sin, can't they? He's saying, be on guard. Don't let your body be a portal for the gateway of sin. And then finally, in verse 13, second half, he says, give your whole being as a tool for righteousness. You can't do this unless everything that we have discussed for 6.5 chapters and everything that I've already hit on today, unless all of that happens, you can't do this. Give your whole being as a tool for righteousness. Oh, you can pull it off for a week and pull it off for a month. Man, I've seen people pull it off for months at a time. Sooner or later, they crash and burn because they're doing it on their own. They're holding themselves up. And that goes depends on how strong and determined and the tenacity that you got built into you. But I guarantee you that you will not beat Satan. He's been waiting around for thousands of years, guys. He's incredibly patient. And he will beat you. Unless you go with what Jesus has already done for you. He cannot undo that. So he says, give your life to Christ physically, actively, passionately. We need to give all of ourselves inside out. And again, how many of us struggle with this? And I got to say, we struggle with this because of the other stuff. We either don't understand it, or we're not really born again, or there's a problem back what I've already covered. But if you understand all of this and you've come now to this passage, to this verse, give your whole being to Jesus Christ. In light of the person that you are, a person who is now dead to sin and alive to Christ, give yourself to God. Present your whole being to God. As someone who is alive in Christ, dead to sin, because sin shall not be a master over you, because you're not under the law. You're under Christ. You're under Christ. Satan does not want you to understand what I'm telling you today. He doesn't want you to know this. He wants you to keep trying under your own efforts, trying to be a good person, trying to be a religious person, trying to go through the motions and, then evidently, eventually you just forget this, like I suck, forget this, and you just give up and you just turn yourselves over to the flesh. This is what Satan wants. He doesn't want you to know what Jesus did for you. He doesn't want you to know what it means to live in Christ. He doesn't want you to die with Christ, because he knows on the other side is a life with Christ and a living with Christ. Now, please don't misunderstand me. If you're considering this today, I am not trying to paint a picture that your life's just going to be so rosy. You know, if you attend here, I've said it a million times, I'll die telling you this. And that is, when you become a born-again Christian, the middle of your life tends to go away. The hard gets harder, but the highs get higher. And if you're just crazy like your pastor, I'll take some more, please. And you get hit a little harder. And you get to experience a little higher. And the problem is you get to kind of liken those high moments with Jesus. I've experienced some things in my life that I never thought that God could ever surpass. The highest moments in my life, and it was really unexpected, I mean literally 10 minutes before unexpected, that I found myself standing in a roaring river in tribal India baptizing people, which is illegal. All I could do is just try not to cry like a baby. Because I knew who I was, a sinner saved by God's grace. Just some kid from an Iowa farm. What in the world was I doing standing in that river, baptizing people who are not two words could I speak their language? I can remember thinking, God, you just might as well kill me now, because there'll never be anything higher than this. I have reached the top of the mountain. There'll never be anything greater than this. And I don't care how much I've been kicked in the teeth. All of it was worth that moment. Those thin places where God is almost tangible. Now, if you're not a Christian today, maybe you have no idea what I'm talking about. But hear this. There's nothing that this world has for me any longer. It cannot call me back. You don't have the stuff. I want more. I want to know my purpose. I want to know my destiny. I want to know my God. I want to know He's here with me now. I want life. Not just existence, but life. I want more. And for me, there shall be no going back. That is available to everybody who is breathing. Let's stand.